Isaiah 5, verse 8, woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. Heavenly Father, we would ask your help, of course, Lord, so that we would be able to get what we should from the Word of God. Holy Spirit, thank you that you've taken personal responsibility in helping us to understand the Bible. We certainly need your help tonight. I need it as I teach. The listeners need it as they listen. And so, Lord, if we're going to be benefited, then, Lord, we've got to be in tune to you. And so, Lord, may we quiet our hearts even now. Boy, we rush in after a busy day, and as it ought to be. But, Lord, if we're not careful, the busyness of the day, it follows us in the door and consumes our thoughts and our minds. So, Lord, now, may we just quiet ourselves, open the Bible, take a good look, and let you speak to us for the next few minutes, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. Last week, we covered two of the woes, both of them having to do with this matter of drinking alcohol. Verse number 11, woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink. And then over in verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine. And of course, America very much is consumed with consuming alcohol. It's a plague upon our country. And we took you to the Bible and hopefully shored that conviction up in your mind. I can't believe what Christians are now not only participating in, but defending the fact that they're trying to participate in these things, and when the Bible's so clear. Now, this woe is very interesting. Verse number 8, woe unto them that join house to house. Say, preacher, what is this talking about? Well, think about it as we read it and see if you can come up with some conclusions on your own, and then we'll do a good explanation. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. Okay, so it sounds like somebody's got a piece of land and they've got a house, and it's sufficient for them, but they are not content with that. And so they look at the next house and they try to get that one. They look at the next land that's against theirs and they try to get that. Only again, they're not content. Matter of fact, they just can't find a place of contentment until they are like a person alone in their own country. And so the Bible says, is talking about, we say, preacher, what's it talking about? It's talking about greed. It's talking about covetousness. It's talking about tying our self-worth to materialism. And it goes on in verse 9, in mine ears, saith the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. And he said, what's going to end up happening is this sin of greed and covetousness and materialism is going to bring judgment upon the nation of Israel, to the point where, guess what? All of those lands that you have now possessed will go back to the wilderness and be taken over with weeds, and those houses will be desolate and they'll fall apart. And he said, I'm going to bring judgment because of that. And then, yea, 10 acres of vineyard. He said, and by the way, there's other ways God can judge. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an omer shall yield an ephah. And he's saying, well, you know, if I get more and get more and get more, I can plant more and can plant more. And that means I can have more and have more, and I can be richer and richer and richer. And God says, guess who's in control of all of that? I'm in control of all of that. And so he's warning against this. Now, let me say quickly, because I think this is an interesting study. That's why I had a little bit of fun finishing up right before the church service started. But I want to make it plain that God is not condemning owning land or owning your own home. Matter of fact, I was reading what I got into my pulpit commentary, and I'm going to read it to you. I usually don't do this, but I am. The comments in the pulpit commentary about this portion of Scripture, and it talks about the institution of landed property in Israel. According to the law, each of the 12 tribes was to have its landed possessions. And now, this is according to the law of God. Now, think about this. In God, when God pulled a little group of people, made it a nation unto himself, this is the only time this has ever happened on the face of the earth where God not only took a group of people and made them a nation, but he said, I am going to write your law book. I'm going to write your laws. In America, we were blessed, but it wasn't God. Nobody, you know, George Washington didn't go to the top of a mountain, come down with the U.S. Constitution and all of that. God wrote this. Now, it's very interesting because according to the law, this is what God knew was important and would be important for his people. The 12 tribes was to have its landed possessions. And each particular household was to have its definite portion of the land belonging to the tribe. And this was to be an inalienable heritage. Among an agricultural people, it is most necessary that each family should have a fixed foothold on the land, a home, a center of toil and acquisition, and that thus its members should be, this is important, and thus its members should be firmly bound to their native land and to their fellow countrymen. You think about that, okay? In a conquered land, again, it was equitable that the field should be divided among those who took part in the burdens of war, who desired to cultivate the conquered land in peace. In many passages of the law, we find the impress of this institution of real property. In the year of Jubilee, every man was to be restored to his paternity. The land was never to be sold because it in fact belonged to Jehovah. Let's stop before we talk about land ownership and remember this. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Okay, you say, well, I own this property. I go over here and stand on a piece of property north of town and say, this is mine. And by the way, a lot of people before me stood on that same land piece of property and said, this is mine. You pull your deed out and go back and look at all the people that thought it was theirs. My land, you know, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. Now, he does allow us to become stewards of part of that, and he allows us to have that opportunity. But we know when we talk about land ownership that ultimately the land belongs to God. The land was never to be sold because it in fact belonged to Jehovah, and the people were but his stewards. And it goes on to say that Moses agreed to their conditions. Let me read here. Again, the men of Reuben and of Gad refused to go to war until every one of them had received his inheritance. Moses agreed to their conditions. In the same book, we read the direction, ye shall divide the land by lot for an inheritance among your families. And to the more you shall give, the more inheritance. To the few you shall give, the less inheritance. The land, it shall be seen, was considered as indenture from Jehovah himself, the only landlord. And how attached an Israelite would become to his ancestral estate is seen from the story of Naboth, who would not give up his land for even a better one. And at the king's request, the virtues of patriotism. Well, I want you to get this. Think about America. The virtues of patriotism struck deep root in this relation to the soil of Palestine. I want you to think about what's happened in America and what is happening in America. So this is certainly not preaching and teaching against land ownership. I read this. It was written in an essay called The Land Question in 1881. I merely wish to correct the impression which leads so many people to talk and write as though rent and land tenures related solely to agriculture and to agricultural communities. Nothing could be more erroneous. Listen to this. Land is necessary to all production, not just agriculture, all production, no matter what be the kind or form. Land is the standing place, the workshop, the storehouse of labor. It is the human being the only means by which he can obtain access to the material universe or utilize its powers. Without land, man cannot exist. And whom the ownership of land is given to him is given the virtual ownership of the men who live upon it. Goes on to say, it is this power that gives land its value. This is the power that enables the owner of valuable land to reap where he has not sown, to appropriate to himself wealth which he has no share in producing. Rent is always the devourer of wages. Now, stay with me here because I'm not only is the Bible not teaching or preaching against land ownership here or owning your own home or owning your house, I think we could stand firmly on the scripture and say God is encouraging it. There's many, many people in this room. There's some, a lot of young couples in this room. Say, preacher, you cannot believe what, you know, the banking institutions and our government has done to, and how many hoops a young couple, you know how hard it is for a young couple now just to be able to purchase a piece of property? And you think it's tough in the Midwest, folks. Go to the East Coast and go to the West Coast. I mean, I've got a daughter in Sacramento, California, that may live there entirely. Him and her and her husband may live their entire lives, and unless almost a miracle of God, never be able to own a piece of property. And you go into the inner cities, and you have the same thing. We wonder why that when we have these concentrations of population and people, none of whom own their own land, I wonder why there is a deterioration of patriotism. We want them to fight for our country and stand up for our country. And by the way, they should. But they're probably thinking to themselves, it's not my country. You know what drew men to go and enlist in World War I and World War II is because, you know what? They were fighting for their homes, for their property. It was important, you know. And we see the importance of land ownership. Now, let me say this. It's inarguable that many who came to America came for the primary reason of freedom of religion. I think that's inarguable to anybody that will just study it. But I will tell you that probably a close number two, or if not even maybe a rival to number one, is that for many people, the draw to risk their life crossing the ocean and going to a strange place was the idea that for the first time in their life, they could actually stand on a piece of property and say, this is mine. This is mine. I can own land. Now, I'm staying here for a reason, okay? I'm going to encourage, and I think it's something that's honestly God puts in the heart of young people anyway. I don't know of a young couple I've ever met that, you know, say, boy, our goal is to be able to rent for the rest of our lives. We hope we never have to own anything. Isn't it interesting that it's almost like God put that in you? You know, the importance of that? And we think about the importance of land ownership. The psychology, I read some, I don't have time for all this, the psychology of land ownership. I read a couple articles on that. And by the way, it is directly related to patriotism. A person that doesn't own a part of America doesn't feel as invested in America, doesn't have as much of a protective nature for America, feel like that they don't feel like they have ownership. And there's a psychology to it. I got on the phone and called my buddy when I was in the middle of this, and Bill that lives in Colorado, and he bought the piece of property that mom and dad used to own, and he owns a house in Colorado Springs, just in a subdivision. Now, I call him a suburbanite. He loves that. I mean, I used to call him a suburbanite. And so I called him up, and I said, you know what? What was it? Why did you buy it? I said, I'm in the middle of a study. I'm not going to tell you what it is, but why? He said, I'm going to tell you something. He tells me all the time. He said, about once a year, I just got to go out there to Indiana and just stand on my piece of property. And I said, what's that piece of property? What's it represent to you? And he said, you know what? If I lose everything tomorrow, because he paid for it, he owns it, okay? Well, until he doesn't pay taxes on it. Do you ever really own anything? Isn't it interesting the government's made it so nobody can ever say, there's no way somebody can take this from me? And we'll get into that in just a minute here. But, you know, isn't it interesting that you know what? The prince and power of the air, the person, you know, this world, is Satan's playground, and he's well in charge of things. And the things that are valuable to God and the things that God knows men need. I mean, come on. He created Adam and Eve, but he prepared a garden before he created them, and he had a place for them. And you know what? That garden was made for them. And you know what? That's just in us, you know. And to be able to be a steward, a Christian recognizes, honestly, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, but God let me to have this little piece of it to be a steward over it for the time that I'm here. And whatever condition I got it in, when I leave this earth and I hand it to the next person, I want it to be better than what I got. I mean, that's a Christian viewpoint. These wacko liberals that want to talk about, you know, tree huggers and they're the ones that are all concerned about the earth. You know what? A Bible-believing Christian has more respect for the earth and the land than any of them, only for the right reasons. You know, because we understand it is the Lord's. Okay, they don't understand that. But the psychology of land ownership, and he was telling me how he said, you know what? If I lose everything tomorrow and I'd have to move, he said, I own a piece of property. And you think about what that represented, especially in the earlier part of our nation, but even today. You know, lands, I talk about the importance of land, the psychology of land. Let me talk about the miracle of land. You know, folks, you don't have to have a lot of land to be able to produce a lot. I mean, one of the things we're going to get into this when we're talking about land upon land and all of this, but one of the things that absolutely is destroying the moral fiber of the country is the demise of the family farm. It grieves me. It grieves me. Don't come and tell me how corporate farming is so much better. It's not. When we had more people tied to a piece of property, and it was not just a handful doing all of it. It was millions contributing to it. Those were the best days. And yet again, the government controls things to such a point where you realize that in my grandpa's generation, somebody could hold 40 acres and not only grow and have enough on there to feed their own family, but enough extra to be able to sell and buy the things that they could not grow or produce on their own property. 40 acres. And, you know, this, you just see the demonic influence and what God's done to try to destroy that. And it's almost like the devil's determined to try to keep people from having land. And it's just interesting, because when God had an opportunity to create a nation, he made sure that every family had a piece of property. And you know what? No matter what they did, even if they mismanaged it, even if they, you know what? Every 50 years, reset button. And it went back to them. Because, isn't it interesting? Because he knew that that would protect the fiber of the nation. And so you think about these, the security of land ownership, the miracle of land. I mean, we didn't put out a very big garden this year. I'll bet our garden wasn't hardly much bigger than, if you had the platform squared off, it'd be about that size. And folks, do you understand? You just take a handful of seeds and put it in the ground and what it produces. I mean, it's a miracle. It doesn't take that much piece of property to raise a cow or to have a milk cow. And you know what? I'm going to tell you something. The miracle animal is the chicken. The chicken. No, turkeys. Well, that's what I was going to say next. It's a miracle they survived to adulthood. They're so dumb, but, you know. But you think about that. Our Creator, you realize these crazy little scrawny birds that can just live on bugs. I mean, you don't hardly have to do anything to them. And yet, every single day, folks, it wasn't that way. My grandpa's day, it wasn't, you know, you went down here to get your brown eggs or you drove over here. Everybody went out and gathered eggs every morning because they were raising a passel of kids. And you know what? It's like all you got to do is feed these chickens a little bit and look what you get back every day. And you know, you get to studying that, the nutritional value, the protein, so much of what was, God knew what he was doing. He knew what he was doing. And so I'm talking about this. I want you to understand, this is not talking about this, you know. I encourage our young, you know, couples, as soon as you can, try to get some property. Try to get some property. I understand that it's not an easy thing to do, but that's an important goal of your life. You ought to do that. And you ought to, you know. So what's it talking about, preacher? Woe unto them that join house to house. Well, again, it's not telling you not to have a house. That lay field to field. It's not telling you not to have a field. Notice this. Not even telling you not to have a couple fields. It goes on to say, till there be no place that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. And there were some of the Israelites that were ignoring the importance of this idea that every man have his own property. There's some that were diligent in their work of the property and of their land. But you know what? Instead of being satisfied with what it was producing, they had a dissatisfaction. I want more, I want more, I want more, I want more. And so they just kept buying up everything around them. And pretty soon people were being displaced. Pretty soon now people were having to rent off of them and this, that, and the other. Now, wait a minute, folks, listen. You say, preacher, that sounds like the American dream. It's the American nightmare. It's the American nightmare. Listen to me. I'm going to beg Blessed Hope Baptist Church. Be careful that you just can't be content. Be careful that you just can't be content. I mean, how much is enough after a while? And, you know, I just got to have more. I'm just going to get this, and I'm going to get this, then I'm going to get this, then I'm going to get this, and I'm going to do this, I'm going to do this. And pretty soon, what's your life? Okay? And so that's what it's talking about here. It's not even talking against people that were ambitious or people that wanted to do better themselves. But isn't there a stopping point somewhere? Isn't there got to be a stopping point somewhere? And by the way, God's kind of made this thing. Isn't it interesting that verse that said, I thought about this, and mine ears said the Lord of hosts, of a truth, many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair without inhabitant. I could point to you, I know this, and in businessmen, okay, you think about this, and I've talked to businessmen about this. It's very interesting the way the Lord's kind of set up the economy of life, the economy of the world, okay? You build a business, or you whatever you do, I don't care what it is, you do it, and you know what? It will be successful to a certain point where you pretty much have control of it. And all of a sudden, you're making money. I guess it's the best way to give you an illustration, all right? When I was in Brazil, I started a mowing business, okay? Mowed 2.5 days a week, ended up mowing 33 properties, and I was making about a little over $1,000 a week when I was mowing. Well, I'm out there mowing, and like any guy, I start thinking to myself, huh. Well, man, if I can make $1,000 a week, by the way, that's me driving the truck, my truck, one trailer, zero turn ratio mower that I'm driving, okay, and a weed eater and a blower. I never had a push mower. I wouldn't even bid on a house where I had to push mow. Push mowing to me is the abomination of desolation, amen. Wouldn't even have one, okay. And so that was the thing. But isn't it interesting? You know what? God's providing our needs. It's being successful. It's more than enough for what our family, but it is something inside of us starts thinking, oh man, if I'm doing this with this one unit, Brother Levi, I'll go buy another truck. I'll buy another trailer. I'll buy another mower. And I'll buy another blower. And on that one, I'll even buy a push mower because it's not going to be me doing it. And I'll hire a guy to do it. Now, you know what? Listen to me. That sounds smart. That is stupid. Is that stupid? You say, no, it's not, preacher, because 1,000 plus 1,000 is 2,000. If it was only that easy. Do you realize God's almost set this thing up where there's a point where, you know what, you're being successful. You've maxed it. You can control it with God's help, God's leading, and then you just can't be happy with it. And if I could tell you, I could stand up here and list guys' names that build a business to here, and you know what? They were successful, and they were doing well, and they were living good, but they had to go here, 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 and here, and then you know what? You start reading, you usually read about them in the newspaper. Yeah, under the, or the obits. I was thinking of bankruptcy, but that's probably true too. You say, but just the extra trailer is twice the money. The extra trailer is five times the headaches. And by the way, the guy you hired isn't you. And that stuff don't belong to him. And he don't care whether he keeps those yards or not. So you know what businessmen tell me? You can't go from one mowing business to two. You either got to keep the one or you got to have 20. Okay, now, listen to me. Okay, listen to what I'm saying. You said, preacher, I thought we were having a Bible study. This is a Bible study.
Problem is, we're not satisfied with our land and our house. You know, look, we don't want to make a living. We want to make a killing. Why not just make a living? Why not be content to go to work every day and make a living? And so, okay, well, then if that's what you have to do, then I'll go 20. Because I'm going to be the lawnmower king of Terre Haute. And you know what? All of a sudden, you have so much responsibility and you're running so many directions. And by the way, where are you on Wednesday? And you know, a preacher, I'd like to come visiting with you, but oh man, if you only knew. And pretty soon you're out of serving the Lord. And next, watch this. Watch it. I promise you this is true. You know how many marriages get destroyed because a guy's spending so much time juggling businesses? And you say, but he's making a lot of money. Well, we're going to talk about that. What's the trade-off? What's the trade-off? You know, folks, listen, this, you know what this portion of Scripture is talking about? And I know this flies in the face of what's being sold as the American dream. But the happiest people are the people that have created something that's making them a living and taking care of their families and learns to just be content with that. And all of a sudden, well, you know, if I've got this land and this house, what if I had that house, and that land, and you know what? You're going to reach a breaking point where all of a sudden, you know, yeah, you may be rich in a lot of ways, but you know what? In the most important things, you become poor. And I'm going to show you why that's true. So the Bible's not talking about the idea of God's against land ownership, God's against house, God's against of having some fields and having something to provide you. He's saying, where's the stopping point? Where it doesn't become about greed, it doesn't come about covetousness, it isn't about materialism. Where is that breaking point, you see? Now, you think about how, you know, here we read that, the pulpit commentary. We read what book of what the law of God said. We see God encouraging land ownership, and then we see the United States of America. And what has the government done? I'm going to read to you. You say, preacher, there's enough property where everybody ought to be able to own property, isn't there? Yeah. Except somebody said, I'm going to have a bunch of it. And you know who the number one criminal in that area is? The government. Okay? Few minds will stir when they learn that the U.S. federal government owns a grand total of 640 million acres of land. That figure is so vast that it becomes meaningless. The sum of all that acreage adds up to about 28% of the nation's total surface. That means the U.S. government owns 28%, that's over a fourth of the property. By the way, why are they doing this? Okay. All right. If there's less land available, what happens to the price of that land? Yeah. And folks, listen to me. That's 28% of the nation's total surface of 2.27 billion acres. That sounds like a lot, but since it is an average, and because we have nothing to compare it to, that percentage is, to use one of my favorite quotes, I'm reading a guy's article, the kind of information they conceal in books. Now, you know what? A lot of that, most of it's owned out west. Listen to what I'm going to give you here. Okay, the U.S. government owns 36.6% of Colorado. 36.6. It owns 41.8% of New Mexico. 41.8. 42.3% of Wyoming. The U.S. government owns 45.3% of California. You know how big California is? That's almost 50%. 45.3%. It owns 48.1% of Arizona. Over 50%, 50.2% of Idaho. 53% of Oregon. 57% of Utah. 69% of Alaska. Now get this. It owns 84.5% of Nevada. 84% of one of our states. Now, what's happened? The U.S. government gets a piece of property, and it looks over and goes, oh, the land's connected to this one, the land's connected to this one. I wonder if I join land to land, house to house. I mean, the greediest entity in our nation is our nation. It's the government. And so, you know, now, by the way, some of you are curious, what about Indiana? How much federal, what percentage of Indiana is owned by the federal government? 2%. Yay, Indiana! I mean, we see somebody from the government, we start shooting at them, you know. Keeps them away. And you know, again, isn't it interesting that we're seeing this principle violated, first of all, by who? Our own government. And this is one of the six woes. Folks, listen, God listed six things, six main reasons in this chapter. This is why judgment's coming. And one of them is, you know what? Covetousness, greed. Gotta have more, gotta have more, can't stop, gotta have more, gotta have more, gotta have more. What about private citizens that own the largest tracts of land? Okay. Let's see, we got Joe Asbury, number one. He owns a big parcel of land in Hymera. This is craziness, okay? John Malone, and I don't know anybody on this list except for Ted Turner, I mean, that I've ever heard of. John Malone is the largest landowner in the U.S. with 2.2 million acres of land. Though the name may draw some blank faces, the billionaire is one of the most powerful men in cable. It's interesting how many of these men made money in the entertainment industry, which I'm going to address this Sunday morning. Y'all come for Sunday school, amen. All right. If his $55 billion takeover of Time Warner Cable gets the green light, Malone's Charter Communications will be the nation's second largest cable company. Number two, Ted Turner, 77-year-old, is another media mongol who owns about 2 million acres of land across seven states, which is just shy of three Rhode Islands. Turner, who founded CNN, where you can get reliable, unbiased, the Communist News Network, amen, is also owner of the world's largest private herd of bison. Turner now spends his time with his four girlfriends across 28 homes he owns, includes 14 ranches. And by the way, has this helped? Has this helped anybody? Oh, I wish I could be them. No, you don't. No, you don't. Okay, I don't care what the tabloids show you. I don't care about the little glimpses, lifestyle of the rich and famous. There's a lot of things they're not showing you. Okay? All right? He owns over 2 million acres of land, and it's spread across New Mexico, Colorado, Montana, Florida, and several other. The Emerson family, now all this is, I'm going somewhere. The Emerson family owns 1.9 acres of land. Say, preacher, who are these people? They're people that are violating a Bible principle. Okay, please explain to me, why do you need 2 million acres? Because of greed, covetousness, and materialism. Because you are... hooking your self-worth and importance to what you own because you are trying to beat the other guy. Okay? Why are they buying more property as I speak? Why? Why do they need it? And now, you know, we can sit here and throw rocks at them, but at some point in our own individual lives, every one of us need to say, because folks, listen to me, so many times when you start out, as a young couple, your dream is, boy, if we could just have a little piece of property, if we could have a little three-bedroom, two-bath house, and that sounds like, and then you get it. And you're happy for about 18 months. And I'm not against making improvements, like I said. I think you ought to improve what you have. I think whatever God has given you, it ought to be better after you leave. But if we're not careful, all of a sudden it's, well, you know what would be nice, and you know what would be nice, and you know what would be nice, and you know what would be nice. And every 6 months, there's another thing that would be nice. And at some point, where are you going to stop and say, we're living like kings. I mean, 80% of the population of the world will never sleep in a house this nice. Are you listening to me? And I'm not going to be the judge of that in your life, and you shouldn't be the judge of that in my life. I'm not trying to do that. I'm just saying, let's all be careful. Because you know what? The reason we keep saying, you know what would be nice, is because too much of our happiness is connected to things that are of such little importance when we get to the end of our lives. Okay, and so the Emerson family, I could read all of these, 1.9 million acres of land. Brad Kelly, a reclusive billionaire, 1.7 million acres he's purchased in less than a decade. Reed family, 1.3 million acres. The Irving family, and I could go on down here. Some of you heard of the King Ranch in number 8, King Ranch down in Texas, 900,000 acres. And I'm saying, okay, yeah, we can say, oh my goodness, greed, but we've got to look at our own lives, our own situation. Now, say, preacher, okay, we went through all of that. Come on, it's almost like you're up here talking against the very thing that's driven Americans all these years. Driven them to what? Drug abuse? Psychiatrists? Immoral lives? But preacher, I'm going to tell you, some of you are so infatuated. Some of you young people, I want to shake you. Stop watching Entertainment Tonight. Get off the stinking computer and stop following the lives of the rich and famous and all of these little folks. Listen, I'm sorry, I've lived long enough. I've watched the little teeny bopper stars come and go and come and go and come and go. And they make their millions and then they spend the rest of their lives living like heathens and wicked. Most of them are so burnt out on drugs and, you know, they can't even function. See, what we've got to be careful of is that we're not defining success and defining prosperity and the importance of things on just how much you can get. I mean, the most dysfunctional people in the world are the millionaires and billionaires. Preacher, we just don't have a lot. You're blessed. Now, I want to show you that. Let's go over 1 Timothy chapter 6. I'm not against it. Somebody's in the middle of a remodel. I'm not against you. We've remodeled every room in our house. I mean, we started 20-some years ago, but one at a time, we've upgraded everything, made it a little better, made it a little nicer. I even painted one or two of them, so I'm not against it. But you have to at some point say, wait a minute. Is it always got to be something else? 1 Timothy chapter number 6, I want to read this because we'll summarize this verse real quickly and we'll go to the house. But folks, say, preacher, you sure this is, why is the big deal? I mean, here God's mad and he's bringing judgment. He's going to take them into captivity over what? Yeah, over greed, over covetousness, over they just can't say it's enough. And then we see this, verse 6 of 1 Timothy 6, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain. There's not too many places you find that little phrase in the Bible. If it says it is certain in the Bible, it's certain. Okay, and this is what it is. We can carry nothing out. So having food and raiment, let us be there with content. Boy, America's, that just goes against everything inside of us. But they that, and here's the little phrase, will be rich. That's very important. But they that will be rich. I've watched people, Christian businessmen, get blessed, and their goal was not to be rich. God just blessed them, and you know what? He blessed them because he knew he could trust them with it. And they've done amazing things. Built churches, supported full-time missionaries. I mean, done amazing things. But wait a minute. They that will be rich, which means young men, listen to me, young ladies, I don't know what's in your heart. But if you're in your heart right now and you're in a modest home and you know what, you live in a modest means and inside your heart growing up the whole time you're just angry and mad about what you don't have and what you can't do and what you can't drive and what you wish. And there's one thing you've already determined. No matter what I have to do, I'm going to go out there and I'm going to make a bunch of money and I'm going to have certain things and I'm going to drive a certain car and I'm going to live a certain way. And you've determined you will be rich. I'm going to now read your future. Okay? But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare. You're an easy target. You're the one that's going to fall for the get-rich-quick schemes. Okay, you're the guy that's going to pick up the phone and really believe that you did win a deserted island. And all you got to do is send them your credit card numbers and they can make the transaction. All right. And into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. That don't sound like much of a life. But I'm telling you, look behind the scenes. Pull back the curtain. I mean, who's your hero that you just, oh, if I just had everything. Oh, they're so famous. And oh, they're so wonderful. Okay, why don't you actually pull back the curtain? Why don't you do a little research? Why don't you find out what their life really is? If God says that they are going to fall into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, then God's right. Why? Because the love of money, folks. Listen, money's not a sin, but loving money is a sin. Sin makes a great servant. It makes a terrible master, taskmaster. Love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they have erred from the faith, pierce themselves through with many sorrows. That doesn't sound like much of a lie. Now listen, I got to finish. But God just says, listen, he's had it. He's had it. So he gets Isaiah and he said, you're going to go preach to Israel. And you're going to explain to them why I'm about to do what I'm about to do. And he said, by the way, write these things down. I'm going to give you six woes, six main reasons this is happening. One of them is you just can't be happy. You never can be content. You can't stop, back up, look at what God's done for you and God given you and say, thank you, Lord. This is far more than I ever deserved. I never dreamed I'd have this. Okay, stop looking through the stupid magazines. If you're going to buy a Sunday paper, take the middle section with all the advertisements out. Don't look at it with your eyes closed and cram it to the bottom of the trash can. Stop going window shopping. You've never come back with a window. But you've come back with a lot of other things that you probably didn't need. Again, I'm not against somebody getting some, but I'm just saying if you just, it's almost like a drug. I watch people. They can't be happy unless they buy something, and then they're happy for about 2 days. If your happiness is that strongly connected to making purchases and buying all the time, then you've got to resort some things. Okay? I mean, good night, folks. We live like kings. We're blessed. I mean, I don't think anybody's going to leave here and go sleep under a bridge tonight. Thinking about it, you're not going to some cardboard box. And again, I'm not putting them on a guilt trip. I like to see young couples, man, they start with almost nothing and they build, and that's part of the excitement of life and doing all that. But at some point, just kind of stop and say, Lord, wow, this is good. This is good, Lord. And I think from now on, Lord, if you continue to bless and continue to increase, we're going to kind of remember who gave us all this. And it's not going to keep, every extra dime's not going to keep going to one more little thing that we can have or need or want to play with. Another toy for the garage. At some point, let's take the abundance that God's given us as Americans and let's put some more missionaries on the mission field. Let's start another church somewhere. I mean, let's buy some tracts or some Bibles, or let's go out and purchase another bus. And I mean, at some point, come on, American Christians. We're going to stand before God one of these days and he's going to look at us and said, I poured out all that on the American churches and the people in those churches, and this was the return I got on my investment. Why did I give y'all anything? And so this is talking about this matter of just being content. Just being content. Heavenly Father, thank you for the study that you've given us tonight. Lord, I pray, dear God, that you would help us within our own life, our own, Lord, unique circumstance to just allow the Holy Spirit of God to help us and evaluate, Lord, where we're at. And I pray, dear God, that you would. We pray for the blessing of God upon, I do. I pray for the blessing of God upon my people. I pray for the blessing of God upon the couples in this church. And I pray a lot for our young couples. It is not easy. It seems like that our government, dear God, has stacked the deck in so many ways against young couples just trying to get a start in life, just trying to get their feet underneath them. And so, Lord, I would continue. And I prayed for the blessing of God. I'll continue to pray for the blessing of God upon these young couples and upon those of us that are older. But, Lord, may we be a worthy investment of your grace and generosity in our lives. And, Lord, help us to learn. Help us to embrace. Help us to live this matter of contentment. Godliness with contentment. That's the great gain. Lord, it's not how many things we own. Godliness with contentment. That's the great gain. So, Lord, may we be heavily invested in those two areas. We pray these things in Jesus' name.